So we were supposed to talk about Zechariah today, but no Zechariah today. Sorry. I still have some lingering questions on Zechariah, so I decided to wait on that. Busy week for me, so we're going to talk about something else this morning. But before we jump into that, if you're looking for something to read, I have a book, The Case for Jesus by Brant Petra, that I cannot more highly recommend. It is absolutely fantastic. Every chapter, totally, totally great. And it's one of those books, you know, there's some books written for academics and there's some books written for non-academics. It's one written for non-academics, but is just totally solid. Now, I know some of you have hiccups about reading or in general about Roman Catholicism. He is a Roman Catholic scholar, but I'm telling you, this is the best. Not the best book. A fantastic book. I cannot more highly recommend it. So it's covers things like from history, like in terms of the reliability of the Gospels, the authorship of the Gospels, the dating of the Gospels, but also theology in terms of who was Jesus and what was the, how did the crucifixion happen, and the, why should we believe the resurrection. It goes through a number of things, both from history and theology, and really is front to end. A fantastic book. So if you're looking for something to read, I definitely recommend it. Okay, so today, instead of talking about Zechariah, we're going to talk about something completely different. I want to talk about Mark. And if you would, turn to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And specifically, what I want to talk about today, some of it will certainly be review. All of it may be review for some of you. I want to talk about the Messianic secret in Mark, what is often called the Messianic secret. What part that plays in the gospel, what part that played in Jesus' ministry, and how we should look at that in terms of the unfolding of his ministry, why it's there, and how, if the gospel is not talking about certain things, that's the secret, at least not explicitly, how is it talking about some of those things, at least implicitly? Okay, so the Messianic secret. Can somebody define the Messianic secret? Who's heard that term and can say, I know what that means? Anyone? Messianic secret is the phenomenon that you see in the Gospels, especially in the Synoptics, though you see it too in John, where Jesus is telling people, all right, I'm going to do this to you, do not tell anybody. Right? Or to demons, he says that to demons, you're the Son of God, be quiet. I don't want you to tell anybody that. And so whenever that kind of thing happens, our first reaction, I think, for most people is, why? I mean, doesn't he want everybody to realize that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh? Isn't that his entire point? So why? Well, let's see the phenomenon start in Mark chapter 1, if you would. And so in Mark chapter 1, verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Just a few verses later, 43, let's go look at verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, so he didn't actually listen to Jesus. So Mark chapter 3.
There's one reason there for it, verse 45.
That they would crowd him too much?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's another reason we're getting to, and that essentially it comes down to hindering his ministry. That's the big picture, but we'll get there in a minute. Mark chapter 3, verses 11 through 22. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay. Mark 7. Verse Then Mark 7, verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Decapolis. This is a series of 10 cities. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged him to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the mute, the deaf hear, and the mute speak. 8:30. Going back to 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And he told them John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So he wanted them to know, but not others. And as he says, who revealed this to you, Peter? Not flesh and blood. My Father who is in heaven ultimately revealed that to him. They were supposed to know. But not necessarily everyone, at least not yet. Next chapter. So there's the this is the event of the Transfiguration. Chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And turn to Mark chapter 4. So we're now going to go back in time. And the point of this is to say that not only did he tell this whenever he would heal people, this is also in some ways the purpose of the parables. So if we look at Mark chapter 4, verse 30, and he said, With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and put out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. So in other words, in his public facing ministry he would talk, and some of them would get it, some of them wouldn't, but to his disciples he explained everything privately to them. So the question is ultimately why. Now, one of the reasons, Chip already tipped our hat, would be it really did hinder his ministry, because he's trying to go around doing certain things, and when you've got crowds following you around, that kind of gets in the way. If you think about celebrities these days, it's kind of similar. If you're a major celebrity, sometimes you have to go out, hat, sunglasses on, so people won't notice you, because otherwise they will bug you all of the time if you're trying to get something done. It was the way, same way with Jesus. Jesus would have certainly been among many of the people something of a celebrity. It just gets in the way when everybody's bugging you and getting your autograph, which is not obviously going to get Jesus' autograph, but you see this, you see the point. That was very impractical for him. But there was another very practical reason for this. So turn to the end of Mark. If you turn to Mark 14, chapter 53, Mark 14, 53. So within the Gospels, you might recall before we read this, Jesus often would call himself the Son of Man. Now, we talked about this both in Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. So, Son of Man as a title is somewhat ambiguous. Are we talking Son of Man Ezekiel, or are we talking Son of Man Daniel? Son of Man Daniel is a really big deal. Son of Man Ezekiel just basically means you're human as opposed to God. And so what is it? And so the Son of Man title that Jesus used about himself was, I think, essentially a way of being ambiguous. By calling himself that, what is he saying? Is he saying he's just human? Is he saying he's like Ezekiel? Or is he saying something more? Right? Is he saying that he is that Danielic figure? And so one of the reasons why his secrecy was certainly the privacy bit. He needed to get things done and go places, and too many people got in the way. But we see the last one here in chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple, and that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Of course, we know that was meant about his body. And not the physical temple, though he did also promise that that would be destroyed too. Verse 59, "Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." So they're trying to trump up charges against Jesus. They are failing. All right. And this, I think, is the climactic shift where at this point, If you're a potential Messiah, what could get you killed? As in martyred, as in someone coming to try to kill you. Well, if you're a military Messiah, then trying to raise an army could totally get Rome to come and try to kill you, right? Jesus was clearly not doing that. Pilate recognized that Jesus was not a danger to the Romans. He's like, "Why would I want to kill this guy?" So he recognized it. But that's not what Jesus was like, so that was no danger. What would be potentially a danger was blasphemy, right? If he were to come out to the Jews and say, "Hey, you, religious leadership," let's say sitting in Jerusalem, right in front of the Sanhedrin, "Hey, you, religious leadership, I'm God in the flesh." That, to them, would have been considered blasphemy, and in fact, they would want to put him on trial and have him killed for that reason, because, you know what, human people are not supposed to say they're God. That's quite against the Jewish religion and has always been. And so this is the climactic shift in Jesus, where when he's poking at the scribes and the Pharisees and the people, he's making hints, he's making innuendos about who he is, but he's not coming out and explicitly saying it to everyone. It's here that that changes. It's right here. And this is ultimately what gets him killed. And so, verse 61, "But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" Was it a capital crime in Judaism to be the Messiah? No, it wasn't. There were several messiahs after him, people that claimed to be messiahs after him. That's not a crime. So he's asking, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I am," which isn't necessarily a problem. The next piece is, though, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That's the problem. This is when Jesus says, "Okay, it's time." "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving to death." And that's how his crucifixion happened. And so ultimately, what's the purpose of the messianic secret? It's all very, very practical in Jesus' ministry. Okay? He has some things to get done. He can't get those done during his life if people are getting too much in the way and the Jerusalem leadership decides to kill him. Okay? First, he has to get those things done. And you see this in all the Gospels in different ways. You see Jesus, like, for example, in the Gospel of John, kind of avoiding going in the city with all of his disciples. You might remember that event. But then he goes in anyway. But eventually, all of these things come to a head. He's in the trial, and then he says, okay, yes, I'm the Messiah, and not only am I the Messiah, I'm the guy who's going to sit beside God in heaven, just like the book of Daniel said. And they take this as blasphemy, because basically what you're saying is you're greater than David. You're not just a guy. You're not just the Messiah. You're saying you are co-regent with God. You are saying you are a heavenly being. And blasphemy, and therefore they kill him. So if that's the case, how then does Jesus, and we'll just take the Gospel of Mark today, talk about himself? Okay? Now, he doesn't just always give parables and then say to the disciples, I'm God. Parable, I'm God. Parable, I'm God. He doesn't do that. He's very different than that. And so we've recently talked about one of these in Mark 2, verses 1 through 2. Mark 2, 1 through 12. This is the story where he was in Capernaum, and they had the paralytic, and they couldn't get him in the door, and so they lowered him through the roof, and Jesus said, in doing not what they expected, your sins are forgiven. Now, what did the religious leaders there say? Wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus didn't come out and say, well, I'm God. Right? What he came out and said was, well, so that you will know that I have the authority to forgive sins. It's a very strong implication. It's, for those who have the ears to hear, it's a, oh, wait a minute. But it's a way of saying, yes, but not so much that you can just come out and kill me now. And also, he's in Capernaum. He's not in Jerusalem. So he comes out and says, so that you can know that I have the authority to forgive sins. And then he lets the man walk. He gives him his walking back. So let's turn to Exodus 34, just so we can see some of the evidence for this.
Was there one other instance where he tried to keep the secret when he told his mother, not yet my time, but his mother asked him to do something about the wine for the wedding?
Yeah, and that's in the Gospel of John, right?
I didn't see it in Mark.
Yeah, so that could be a, it's not my time to die, or it could that be, that's not, it's not my time to start my public show of, you know, yeah, messiahship. Exodus 34:7, or if we go to 34:6, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there is Jesus doing something that God does, right? That's kind of a big deal. He is forgiving iniquity and transgression. And, I mean, the Jews recognized that, and that's kind of the point of the story. They said, wait a minute, no person can do that. Isaiah didn't do that. John the Baptist didn't do that. Not that they recognized him. Ezekiel didn't do that. No human can actually do this. And so that was one way that God, that Jesus showed that. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? But he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Turn to Psalm 107.
107?
107. Verse 23. Some went down into the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Who's commanding the wind? Right? Come on. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away, and their evil plight. Now, the disciples didn't have an evil plight, but they sure did have a problem with their courage melting away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Possible echo of the Old Testament here. Who can do this? Well, clearly, the covenant God of Israel does this. Who else can do this? Well, Jesus can do this. Look at Mark 6. Mark 6:34, and we were talking about this somewhat the other day. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is the desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away and go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he said, "You give them something to eat." This has echoes, as we mentioned last time, of Ezekiel. So look at Ezekiel 34. And when Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd, and this has very well known implications, right? Who's the shepherd of Israel? Well, it's primarily God. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Of course, Ezekiel is talking about exile, right? They are in exile at the time, and God is the shepherd who will come and ultimately gather them. "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring them back. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." And then it talks even more. And so, do you recall a great king of Israel who happened to also be a shepherd, right? This was David. Well, what God's saying here is, I'm going to step in and be the shepherd myself. I will be that shepherd. I won't let them be astray. I will bring them back, and I will gather them back. The king used to be the shepherd. God himself will be the shepherd. And Jesus comes in and says, "I am the shepherd." That has implications. That has major implications. I'm the shepherd. I'm God. But he doesn't say that explicitly. He says, "I'm the shepherd." What happens when one sheep goes missing? What do? You go find that one sheep. It's Jesus taking over that role. It's Jesus saying, with very strong implications for those who have ears, "Look, God said he was going to be the shepherd. Here I am. I'm now here to be the shepherd." Look at Mark 6. We're already in 6, aren't we? Yeah. Just a little bit later, 45. Similar incident to what we saw a few minutes ago, but different. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. But the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And he cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So he's making these implications, but they don't quite get it all. Now, where does this come from a Old Testament background? Well, you can make an argument that this, and we've talked about this before, that this could be Exodus imagery, passing over the Red Sea, or of course, they didn't pass over the Red Sea, they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. One other recommendation for possibly saying this is actually in Job. So turn to Job. And I don't know about this. This is just a possibility. But it does have some interesting parallels. Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains, and they know it not, and he who overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens, who trampled the waves of the sea." Trampled the waves, that's almost like he was walking on them. "Who made the Bear and Orion, Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, constellations, and who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." So when I read someone's recommendation for this one, one thing they pointed out, and we talked about the Septuagint before. What's Septuagint? Anyone? This Greek translation of the Old Testament, one that was very commonly used by the New Testament writers. They often quote it and not the actual Hebrew text and translate it. They'll quote the Septuagint. Well, the interesting thing here is there's one particular word that is used not only here for passing by, but is also used at another very important point where God passes by. Do you remember there were any points in the Old Testament where it talks about God passing by someone? Yes. Passing by Moses, an appearance of God, not in his fullness, because then Moses would die, but an appearance of God. You can see my backside, and that's the only way you can look at me, because you cannot look at me on my face. Same thing happens here in the Gospel of Mark. Can I for sure draw a line between here and there? No, I can't. At the very least, it's, as we know, highly abnormal for human beings to walk in the face of the water. That doesn't happen. So that says something about him and about who he is. More than just a prophet, that wasn't something they did generally either. But if this is there, and we are meant to see that passing by, what does that say? It says interesting things. I can't prove it, though. So take it if you wish. Mark 12. And that is unfortunately sometimes how it is. We're reading ancient documents, and we want to get all of their verbal and textual allusions. And we get some of them, but some of them, you know, they're a little hard to prove. And some of them we'll just miss entirely. That's the way it is. Mark 12, 35 through 37. This is a really interesting encounter here. Jesus is in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit," David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Now he's not denying that Jesus was a descendant of David, he's not denying that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. What he is taking issue here is with a title that was given. How can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? There is no place in the Old Testament where it says the Christ is the son of David. Okay? This is something that developed within intertestamental Judaism. This is a title that came about related to the Messiah. Now, that's not against the Old Testament. It just never comes out and it says that. It does say, of course, the future king will be a son of David, that he will be a descendant of David. That's abundantly clear. And it does talk about a Messiah. It talks about Cyrus as the Messiah, but also talks about another Messiah. Okay, but it doesn't actually say that the Messiah is the son of David. So Jesus says, how can the scribes say that? Let's look and see what the Psalms say. So in this psalm right here, let's turn to Psalm 110. This is the Psalm of David. Since it's the Psalm of David, that's why this questioning makes sense. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so this is what he's quoting. And what Jesus is bringing up here in Mark, he's saying, maybe you shouldn't call the Messiah David's son. Maybe you should call the Messiah David's Lord. And since he's linked himself when said to his disciples, I'm the Messiah, what does that mean? The Messiah is not David's son. Messiah, most importantly, is David's Lord. And whoever this being is someone who sits right at the right hand of God, which, by the way, is exactly where you get in Daniel with the Son of Man. And so when Jesus is critiquing them, he's not trying to go against the idea of Davidic sonship. Jesus was, in fact, in the lineage of David. What he's going about is something other than that. He's saying, you should be calling the Messiah when you find him. When you find the Messiah, you should be calling him David's Lord. So in other words, somebody greater than David is ultimately here. Now, as a part of this, we see these allusions, right? We see these statements about Jesus. And we see them, he's pointing at things. He's not being too explicit because it does go against his other mission of being able to walk around the countryside and teach his disciples and accomplish what he needs to accomplish. Obviously, part of what he wanted to accomplish was to heal people, but there was enough popular press that if there was too much, it would get in the way. And so he's trying to avoid that to accomplish this mission until it's time to die. And at that point, he's willing, in front of the Sanhedrin, to come out and say, okay, David talked about me, and they crucify him. So he generally hides it. And he hides it through making scriptural allusion, or just doing things that really, normally, only God would do. And even when you take the example of, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins, he doesn't come out and say, I'm God. He comes out and says, well, so you will know that I have the authority to do this, which has real implications, but isn't come out and say, I'm God, in those words, rise up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Now, and there's another piece of this, which is why ultimately you have to ultimately get to a Trinitarian doctrine, and that is there's a number of places where Jesus clearly distinguished himself from God the Father. And so let's look at a few of those. Look at Mark 12:35. This is where we are. Mark 12:35, and Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That requires more than two people. Right? Requires it. Okay? But in this one statement, two persons, there you go, it requires two persons, okay? In that one statement, he says two things. One, whoever the Messiah is, he is that person and is sitting in heaven with God in a way distinct from normal people. So Whoever he is divine. But whoever he also is, he's also distinct from the one God of Israel, at least in terms of the Father. If you think in terms of the book of Daniel, you've got that distinction too. You've got the Ancient of Days, and then the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. So it's the implications were there even in Daniel. The implications were there even here in the Psalm. And Jesus is bringing them out and saying, they apply to me, and bringing them out to say, look, the Son, the Lord, the other King, he is in heaven and is exalted beside the Father who rules all things, but is also distinct. Mark 13, 32. And of course, we also know, looking at this and going, well, the Trinity isn't in the New Testament. Well, it certainly is in some senses. In the sense of, the only way to reconcile this stuff is to go, wait a minute, he is God, but we see Lord and Lord. Okay, so there's something going on here more than just a single entity that goes by different names. You have communication between two persons. And so you ultimately get there. And so here's another one, Mark 13, 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Or Mark 8. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. So in other words, the Son of Man is distinct in some way from the Father. That's quite clearly there. And then back to Mark 15:34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in other words, you have the Messiah referring to the Father himself. Now, as we've mentioned here, and I'll go ahead and mention this, we read this psalm this morning in our reading, Psalm 22, that's right. Remember that this is not a statement of failure, okay? This reading of this first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a statement of, I have been forsaken. All right? If you read the psalm, it doesn't end on this note. Right? How does the psalm end? David saying, God's going to vindicate me. Right? That's how the psalm ends. It starts off with that, but it ultimately goes on and ends on a note of David going, you will vindicate me in this. And that it was the general pattern of David's life and was the pattern of the resurrection. It looked like a forsaking, right? He can't even save himself. How can he save us? Well, just wait 3 days. You will see that God does in fact vindicate the Christ because he raises him from the dead. It's quite a vindication. And so you've got, in various ways, Jesus, for those who have ears to hear, clearly saying, look, I'm not normal, okay? I'm not just a prophet. I can forgive sins. I can walk on water. I can talk to nature. Nature does what I say, okay? Notice, he didn't even have to pray. All right, this is what the prophets do. Prophets, they need to pray to get things done. Jesus, when he says this, doesn't have to say, okay, God, please make the wind stand still. Just be still. And it just does it because he has that kind of power. This is how he's different than a normal human being. He has the power of God, so therefore can do anything. That has quite amazing implications. And so that's how the Gospel of Mark works, and you'll see this in the others as well. You see in the Gospel of John, some people coming to him and saying, why won't you just come out and tell us who you are exactly? And he avoids doing that until it was time. It is practical. And we need to avoid any sort of temptation to shy away from that practicality of it. Because as we know, even as good Reformed people, God uses means. That is how he works. Could God have accomplished all of these things if Jesus would have at the beginning said, I'm God, everywhere he went? Absolutely he could. He chose not to. He chose to keep it a secret. It was his choice. Why? We can't always explain why God does what he does, but we see in the Gospels this is for a means, which is God as a human was walking around doing things, and in the mystery of God, using the means of creation and using the means of not fully revealing himself to everyone, let that time wait, right? Let that hour to ultimately come where he could say, okay, I've accomplished everything I've done, or as Jesus says at the end, it is finished. He's done. He's finished with his earthly ministry. He can then, at that point, die. So that's the purpose when you're reading the Gospels. Many people will use this as some sort of statement of, well, the church got it all wrong. Jesus isn't divine. There was a reason for it, right? There was definitely a reason for it. And understanding the Gospels helps us answer that, right? We don't need to be defensive about it. We don't need to, I really wish you would just come out and say I was God in all of these cases because it sure would help me win my argument. You can't win your argument anyway, right? The human heart will not accept the things of God unless God opens them. It's just the way it is. So drop the pride. Deal with the text as it is and go, you know what? It's mysterious. And that's how it is. We see this in the gospel, and that's how we should approach it and not have to apologize for it. Not have to feel so, in other words, so apologetic about this. It's just the way God has revealed it. And we should understand that. Yes?
Another way to put it would have, if he had come out like he did with the Pharisees, just kind of he hadn't been allowed to fulfill the ministry because he was crucified too early, he wouldn't have been able to fulfill prophecy.
There was many prophecies he fulfilled without his ministry. You're right.
That's right. Healing. He was prophesied to be a healer.
Yeah.
Eric, I think there's also sort of an esoteric reason for the messianic secret, and that is that the model that we have in Scripture is that faith comes by hearing the Word. And Jesus is the Word of God. And in the Old Testament, you have God tell Isaiah, speak to this people, but I'm not going to let them hear. Because if they hear, they really hear, then they'll be converted, and I'll save them. And yeah. So there's this model that if you hear, truly hearing changes you. It converts you. And then God says, if you're converted, I save you. And so, like you said, good Reformed people, Christ is hiding this because those people are not his sheep. And he's making very sure that his sheep, the disciples, plus many others, because we know that there are a lot that believe, and he says, if you believe, I'll save you. He's making very sure that his sheep do understand. And these secret things, he's explaining to them.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this intentional, that people who are Armenian are offended by this, but it's truth.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
I don't think that this should be our pattern of teaching, though. Jesus is the master at what he was doing.
Yeah.
You know, it's plausible deniability almost. Like, I never actually said that. That's not what I said. Go back and look at what I said.
Yeah.
But in keeping things mysterious, as we teach, we don't need to keep it mysterious. It's been revealed.
Yeah.
It's been said publicly. He rose from the dead. He is God. He is the Christ. I've heard people try to use Jesus' teaching style as a pattern for human teachers after him.
Yeah.
It's not going to work very well for us.
Yeah.
We don't know what he knew.
Well, he clearly says that after, not to reveal something until he waits.
Yeah.
So what you're saying, we're not working on that secret operation here.
Yeah.
Or to teach in such a way that people would be confused and then have to ask you privately later. What do you mean by that? To get some further insight or something.
Yeah.
No need to do that.
We have the apostolic pattern. You know, what happened right after Pentecost? They go out in front of crowds, and they're not hiding anything, right? They come out and say, okay, here's what the deal is. You just crucified the Christ, right? That's about as plain as it gets. You crucified the Christ. You need to repent right now for what you did. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right. It's the purpose of the parables. You know, people talk about Jesus, the master teacher. He uses all these parables so people will understand. No, that's not why he's using the parables. The Gospels very clearly say he uses the parables so some people won't understand. But that's not our pattern, like you said. The apostles did not follow that pattern. Sure, they used images, but it was always quite clear. This is who Jesus is. It's your responsibility now to repent because of that, right? No need to hide any of that stuff. Any other thoughts? Okay. So don't shy away from this whole messianic secret thing. It's sometimes it comes up in an apologetic context. We talk to people and they'll talk about, you know, especially Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or something. And they'll come out and they say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, we'll go back and read the Psalm. What's the whole point? Well, you know, I won't say it quite like I've heard it, but it takes, here's a general principle. It is way more work, okay? It is way more work to refute stupid ideas than it is to just say the truth. Way more work, because people say something dumb, and then you got to go way out of your way and say, okay, now I got a lot. There's a lot to this, and so let me explain all these 20 things, and then you'll finally get it. When somebody, then while you're doing all that, other people just saying other dumb things. That's just a good general principle in life. It's also true in apologetic context, right? Have you ever been in a case where, well, but Jesus doesn't say in the Gospel of Mark, I am God. Okay, well, let me explain to you the Old Testament, and let me explain some of these things about it. It's a lot more work to return on that. Do it. Absolutely. Do it. That is our job, to explain these things to people. But that's your job, to explain these people. That your job is not to fix the problem, because you can't fix the problem anyway. The problem is not you. The problem is not the scriptures. The problem is ultimately them. And only God can fix that. And so, in that sense, you have one simple responsibility. Just know it as well as you can, so you can explain it as well as you can. That's it. Which, you know, it's not your job to save anybody. Okay? It is your job to be able to talk about Jesus. It is your job to be able to explain things. It is your job to serve the church, to serve its people. It is your job to love. It is not your job to make it work on people. You can't do that. Let God do it. Okay? Any other final thoughts, and we will dismiss, because it is definitely time to. Okay. Leah, will you close this in prayer, please?